Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Verses 13 through 17, 1 Peter, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
If you haven't already done so, let me encourage you to be turning to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our journey through this letter that Peter wrote to early Christians. We'll continue with that in just a moment. You may be familiar with the TV show The Dog Whisperer. I have not actually seen an episode of The Dog Whisperer before, but as you can see behind me, this is the star of that show, Caesar, who specializes in helping people deal with dogs that have become unruly or difficult to handle or train or discipline. And if you have a dog, maybe there have been times you've wished you had a dog whisperer there who could give you some advice. But a few years ago, a writer named Malcolm Gladwell shadowed Caesar for a while in order to write a story. And as I read the piece that he wrote, recording some of what Caesar does, he told about one instance where he went into the home of a woman named Lori, who had a chihuahua named Bandit. And Bandit was being especially difficult and especially unruly, and it just was really a challenge for her to keep him under control. In fact, as they were talking, her teenage son went to pet Bandit, and Bandit immediately wrenched himself away from Lori's grasp and started biting her teenage son. And as you can imagine, they were trying to put an end to that, and she grabbed her dog. But what happened next is what was interesting. Instead of checking to make sure her son was all right, she started soothing and trying to calm down the dog. She was more concerned about her dog than she was about her son. As you can imagine, it made for an interesting beginning to an article as he started writing about some of what this individual does. But I was struck by the picture that paints of priorities. We could probably all look at that, and no matter how much we love animals and pets and how much we love dogs, if we were watching in that situation, we would think, well, any parent should be more concerned with a child than with a pet. We sort of know intuitively the priorities there. It's easy to spot misplaced priorities around us, but it's hard to see misplaced priorities in our own life. It's hard for me to look at the amount of time I'm spending doing something and think, well, maybe that's not the best way to use my time. It's hard for me to look at the way that I spend my money and my resources and say, well, maybe I'm not putting first things first. It's challenging for us to look inwardly. And yet, as we read through this passage in 1 Peter, that's exactly what Peter, by inspiration, is going to urge his readers to do, and then through application is going to urge us to do. To put first things first, to have the right kinds of priorities. And here Peter gives us the first step, the first thing that we need to have in place if we're going to live a kind of life that can endure what his readers were enduring. We've talked several times about the suffering that was taking place, about the Christians being in a culture that was unfriendly to Christianity. And as we think about the passage that was read for us, I'd like for us specifically to look at what's written in verse 15. Peter begins by reminding them that as they are struggling with those who are seeking to harm them, he says in verse 14, you're blessed if you suffer for the sake of righteousness. Do not fear their intimidation or literally fear the fear of them. And so it's kind of hard to understand specifically, was it what they fear? Was it the intimidation? Anyway, Peter is saying, don't fear according to the way that human beings fear others. You don't have to be afraid of what they're afraid of. You don't have to be afraid of the suffering that's coming your way. He says, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set Christ apart, literally what sanctification would mean, as Lord in your hearts. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine told me a story about a friend of his that as a young minister was doing his first wedding. And he told me the story like it was a true story, and so I can just imagine that setting as he's doing his first wedding, and the young minister gets up and he's going through and everything's going well. You've got the bride and the groom up there, and everything's progressing just fine until he gets to the vows and he realized he hadn't written down word for word what he wanted to say in the vows, and his mind went blank. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're standing in front of people and your mind just goes blank? It's terrifying. And so he was standing up there, everybody's watching, and he was at the vows. He knew they were supposed to have vows, but he couldn't remember how they went. And so he looked at the groom and he said, "Do you?" And as he was stretching to try to think of what to say, he hadn't done many weddings before, but he had done a lot of baptisms. And so he looked at the groom and said, "Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Well, everybody, as you can imagine, was kind of looking around each other, and the groom said, "I do," you know, and then they went, and things got back on track, and it was kind of a humorous story, and he's learned to laugh about it now, but that's not a bad way to begin a wedding vow, is it? That's really a good thing. In fact, before every action I take in life, I have to ask myself that question: who do I believe? That's what Peter's encouraging his readers to do. Are you setting aside Christ in your hearts? Before you do anything, have you answered that question? Do I believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And if so, is that determining the way that I live? And so this morning, we want to ask ourselves that question. Now, this is one of those concepts that we probably see in Scripture, and we understand, well, it makes sense. If we're going to follow Christ, we want to sanctify him as Lord in our hearts. But we're going to look specifically at how that looks. How do we apply that? I heard a teacher one time say that as you're preparing a lesson, you need to write out beside any kind of point you want to get across three letters, a Y, a B, and an H, that says, yes, but how? How do we do that? Okay, I know I should do this, but how does that happen? And Peter gives us some keys in this passage. And so we'll look at that in just a moment. Before we do that, I'd like for you, if you would, scan through towards the end of the chapter, because as Peter continues to talk about their actions, he's going to mention Noah as an example. And what we have at the end of this chapter is one of the more difficult passages in Scripture to understand. Now, we're not going to spend all our time this morning on it, but I thought it would be important, especially because we're going to be looking at what he says about Noah and the flood and about baptism later in the chapter. It would be important for us to at least touch on this passage and see how we can understand it. So if you would, we'll take just a quick time out here and take a few minutes to look at this passage and see some keys that can help us understand it. And so if you would, begin reading with me in verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Now, we're introduced to some fascinating and kind of confusing concepts here when we start reading in verse 19 about proclamation that's made to spirits in prison. Again, we're not going to spend too much time on this, but I want us just to think through some of these things. First of all, if you read through different commentaries and things that scholars have written, you'll find several different opinions on how we can understand that. And there are different things written by men whose scholarship I greatly respect. And so, as we look through this passage, it's clear that Peter's audience would have understood what he was meaning, even if we have a harder time piecing it together. We're introduced to some spirits that Peter mentions, spirits that are in prison. And so, as we think about what that means, the term for spirit that's used here is used some in Scripture for human beings, some for angelic spirits. And so the context has to determine who is Peter talking about. Well, did you notice when he describes those spirits in verse 20, they once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So as he refers to these spirits, he's referring to those who were disobedient during the time Noah was constructing the ark. Now, when we think back to Genesis and Noah receiving that command from God to build an ark, he and his family were selected. Do you remember how the rest of everyone else was described? Remember, God was grieved that he had made man because every thought of his heart was on evil all the time. So as Noah and his family are constructing this, everyone else is living a disobedient life. That's what Scripture tells us. And so that's the group that we're thinking of. And they're described as spirits. In other words, not in this physical life, but in the life to come, in the state we are after death. So this is a spiritual kind of prison that's described here. We think about Jesus when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And after both of their physical lives had ended, they both immediately go to a state of either comfort, as described with Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, or, as in the case of the rich man, in torment. And we remember a few things. Number one, that was immediate. And then number two, what was the rich man's request? He wanted some relief. And then Abraham explains that can't happen. There's a chasm between. In other words, this is a fixed state. So if we're thinking about this specific group of people that are now in prison, and then he says there's proclamation that's made, and he said it was made by Christ. In verse 18, he was made alive in the Spirit. So this is, in other words, we're in the spiritual realm, and then Christ made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And so some have taken that to mean that there was a time in which Jesus spiritually, either after his death or after resurrection, went into that unseen realm and specifically proclaimed the message to those who were now in prison. Remember, we know from Rich Man and Lazarus, that was a fixed state. In other words, there couldn't be any response. That couldn't be changed. And so if that were true, we'd have to think it was a proclamation being made to these people who already knew the result of their decisions. They already knew what had happened. They already knew that God was in charge. And so to me, that doesn't seem consistent with what we see about Jesus in the Gospels. I think a helpful way to understand this is to look at what happens in the very first chapter of 1 Peter, the way that he refers to that. If you would, look at verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1. As he describes the prophets, he said they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, he's describing the prophets, and he says there was something in them that was giving them this message. Now, they were speaking the message, but he says it was the Spirit of Christ that was in them. And so then we go over to chapter 3, and in a spiritual way, Jesus Christ is sending and proclaiming a message to those who were disobedient while the ark was being constructed. Just like the Spirit of Christ was giving a message to the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was giving a message to Noah during that time. And through Noah's preaching and through Noah's message, through his example, as he's following God's will, he is proclaiming this message to those that were all around. It wasn't necessarily physically what we would think of as Jesus making that proclamation. It was the Spirit of Christ doing it through Noah, just like it happened through the prophets. And so we think of the proclamation made to these spirits, and then Peter tells us they're now in prison. In other words, there was a result of that. One way to think about it is we might ask ourselves the question, if we're going on a vacation, I want to visit the birthplace of President Abraham Lincoln. Well, he wasn't president when he was born. And so you want to visit the birthplace of Abraham Lincoln, who would later become president. And so Peter is saying that Noah preached to these spirits. They weren't in prison then. They're now in prison. That's where they are now. But here's how that took place. Now, why is all that important? Why is it important to understand the Spirit of Christ was speaking through Noah and through his message? He was proclaiming that even in the midst of a people that weren't believing. Think of where Peter's audience is right here. They're in a culture that's not receptive to the message of Christianity. They were probably on the receiving end of some accusations and definitely some suffering. And Peter is reminding them that this is not the first time that believers in God have stood against everyone else around them. And they felt overwhelmed. And it felt like literally everyone else was against them. He said, this isn't the first time. And notice what happened in Noah's life. He followed God's command, built an ark. Through the flood, he was saved. Peter says, in the same way, baptism, obeying God's command, putting him on in baptism, is going to allow you to have salvation. It's a really powerful message when we see it in context. And I wanted us to go through and make sure that we didn't skim over some of these parts that are difficult and more challenging for us. And anytime we study Scripture, we want to have humility. And I always like to say, I reserve the right to understand this better tomorrow than I do today. But that's some things that have been helpful for me, and maybe they'll be helpful for you as we study this together. But now notice the ways in which we can set Christ apart, that we can have that same kind of faith that Noah displayed as he was building the ark. And there are a few different ways. First of all, we see we have to give God control of our hearts. When he said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, in other words, as master in your heart, the one who is in control. We sang a song a few minutes ago. We bow down and we crown you the king. And I love that message because it reminds me that even though Jesus doesn't need my help, even though he as the Son of God doesn't need my affirmation in order to have that role in my life, I need to say, am I going to crown him the king of my life? Am I going to crown him the king of my heart? Is he going to have control? And so we have to give him control of our hearts. God has always wanted our hearts, even in the Old Testament. Sometimes we don't think about the Old Testament relating to the heart, and yet there are multiple times when we read that God wants our hearts to be dedicated to him. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, when we're introduced to the Shema, this statement that Jesus would later quote when asked what the greatest command was, they were constantly going to remind themselves that love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Later on, just a few chapters, in Deuteronomy 11, in verse 18, Moses would remind them to take these words and impress them on their heart. And then when we encounter Jesus, we see him doing the same thing, looking into people's hearts. Think about the rich young ruler that he encounters in Mark chapter 10, in verse 17. Beginning there, we see him introduced to this young man who runs up to him, kneels before him, and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here's someone who seemed to have it all together. He was wealthy, he had youth on his side, and he had authority. In fact, in the ancient world, that might have even been seen as evidence that he had a good relationship with God, because look at all the wealth that he had. And yet there was something missing. And so he goes up to Jesus and he kneels before him. This seems like a very honest approach where he's really seeking, what is it that I'm missing? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus points him to the commandments. Jesus says, you know what the commandments are. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Here's a man with wealth and power, and Jesus is saying, well, you know what the commandments are, that you don't gain wealth by defrauding others, by lying to others, that you don't have enough power, that you forget to honor your father and mother. He's pointing him to these commands, and the young man responds by saying, I've kept all these from my youth up. In other words, he's saying, I've got this covered. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's important to remember that when God calls us to do difficult things, he loves us. Jesus loved him and said there was one thing he was lacking. It was as if he had a heart that was dedicated to fulfilling the commandments, but there was one thing that had hold of his heart. There was one thing that was still master. And so Jesus makes that statement. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. There was one thing that had a tight grip on his heart. And Jesus is saying, you're going to have to let go of that in order to follow me. Yes, you've kept the commandments, but now you've got to take what you have and you've got to serve me with what you've been given, with your blessings. And he walked away, not just sad, but literally they're grieved because he had many possessions. Because he had great wealth. Because he had all of these things that evidently weren't providing what he needed in life. He knew there was something missing, but he went away grieved because he wasn't ready to let go of his heart. He wasn't ready to pry that loose and let Jesus be the one who is in charge. And so I have to ask myself, if I really want to set Christ apart as Lord of my life, is there something that has a hold on my heart? Because if so, it might not even be wealth. It might be that. It might be something else. There might still be one thing that I lack. And if I truly want to follow the command we see here, Peter giving his readers, I'm going to have to pry that out of my heart. Also, we need to make a defense for the hope that we have. Did you notice the way that he describes being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks in verse 15 of the hope that's within you? We've discussed this passage before, and we've reminded ourselves that this means we need to be able to state why we believe, why we have faith. That includes Scripture. That includes knowledge of Scripture. It also includes being able to say how that Scripture has affected my life. In other words, I might have an encounter with someone who doesn't believe in Scripture, and if I start quoting Scripture, it's not going to get anywhere. But if I can say, you know, here's how God's Word has affected my life. Here's how following His plan has changed who I am. We can maybe open their minds and get them to a point where they're willing to look at Scripture. And so there are both of these that are involved in being able to make a defense for the hope that's in us. And so I don't need to be intimidated thinking, what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? But what if there's a Scripture I can't think of? Well, if that happens, number one, it means that you're human. It happens to all of us. I don't know of any of us that can accurately answer every question anyone asks all the time. And so there's nothing wrong with going back and studying and poring over the text in order to gain answers. But it also reminds me that I can describe why I believe. In other words, it's the hope that's within me. So I can have an answer, and I need to be ready with one. I need to be ready on Tuesday at work. If someone were to come up to me and ask me where I went to church and say, why are you a Christian? What would my response be? Would I be ready? Is there something I've thought through that I would be willing to say? Or if someone at school asks why you can't do something over the weekend, and you say, well, that's because we go to worship on Sunday. And they say, well, why do you do that? Are you ready with something to say? Is there a response that you've thought about and prayed about? If not, the text this morning encourages us to do that. And to do it, as he described, with gentleness and reverence or respect. We can do a lot of damage when we take the truth but forget about the love and the gentleness that we're commanded to display as Christians. We can do a lot of damage if we go around with an attitude that's abrasive, that's harsh, or even hateful with the truth. Now, there might be times that people will be offended by the truth. There might be a time when we present a message from Scripture and we look at a verse of Scripture and that offends people. But I hope that they aren't offended by us and our attitude. Because if we do that, then we're really hindering the work of the gospel. If people don't want to listen to God's word because of my harsh and abrasive attitude, I'm turning people off towards Christianity. And have you ever had a conversation with someone who had a negative experience with a person talking about the Bible with them? Had a negative experience with Christians? And you know how that can impact them. And that can make it even harder for people down the road to talk to that person about salvation. And so Peter says, even in a culture that's reviling you and slandering you, be careful that you use gentleness, that your life is characterized with gentleness and respect. Not only reverence for God, but respect for the person. Can you imagine how challenging that would have been, how frustrating it would have been when they're in this culture where they're experiencing suffering, and yet Peter is calling them, even in a culture that's challenging, to show gentleness? And in many ways, our culture is challenging today to faith. There are many times in which we can be frustrated by the messages that are being sent in our society. And it would be so easy to lash out in a harsh and abrasive way that doesn't reflect the spirit of the gospel. But we have to challenge ourselves to react with gentleness. And in doing that, we're showing the kind of love that Jesus commanded his apostles to have, the kind of love that God wants us to have towards the world, because it's the same love God has toward the world. It doesn't compromise what he says. There might be times people will be upset by something that Scripture says. And that's not a problem. The problem is if they're upset by my attitude and they won't listen to Scripture. That's when there's an issue. And so I have to ask myself, am I doing that with gentleness and respect, understanding and loving the people that I'm giving my defense to? And then he also says there's something else important, to have a good conscience, to keep a good conscience. Now, in our modern usage of the word conscience, we often think of that little voice inside our head. Maybe we think of Jiminy Cricket as we think about someone who is in Pinocchio, providing him the conscience. But as we look at what conscience means in Scripture, we can see that our consciences have to be trained by God's Word. Paul would even say in Acts chapter 23 that he had served God in all good conscience until that day. Well, we know from his background, there were times when he was breathing out murderous threats against Christians, seeking to torture them, and even there when they were put to death. But that didn't affect his conscience because at the time he was doing what he thought was right. So it's possible for me to have a conscience that's not trained properly. And so I can't always count on just what a little voice in my mind says, well, you shouldn't do this, or well, you shouldn't do that, or this is okay. Because if that's not trained, if my conscience isn't trained, then I'm in trouble. Paul would even write to Timothy about the fact that he would use the image of a branding iron, those whose consciences would be seared in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. That it's possible to have your conscience seared to where it's not as responsive as it should be to what's truly wrong. And so I need to make sure that I have a conscience that's trained by God's Word. I've heard it compared to once like a smoke detector. It can tell you when there's a problem, but only if there's someone who's calibrated it just right to be able to detect it. And so I have to let God train my conscience. And he would tell his readers that you have a good conscience if in which you were slandered, in verse 16, those who revile your good behavior, they will be put to shame. Because as they slander you, you are behaving in a way that puts them to shame. In other words, you're not returning evil for evil. You're not trying to inflict suffering or pain on them. And so a good conscience is not just about listening, but about living in a way that will allow us, when we suffer, to have a good, clean conscience. It's been trained by God's Word and understanding we've done our absolute best to live the kind of life that He's set out for us. And so I have to ask myself, do I need to retrain, recalibrate my conscience? If we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, we're going to stand out. Because if we allow Him to have control of our hearts, if we allow ourselves to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that's in us and to keep a good conscience by having a behavior that never responds evil for evil, we're going to stand out. You may have read a few years ago about Julio Diaz, who stepped off a New York City subway platform after work one night. He was planning to go to his favorite restaurant to eat, and a young teenager came up to him. Diaz is a social worker, so he'd been around a lot of teens in this state before. He came up to him with a knife and wanted his wallet. And he did something that was interesting. He gave him his wallet, and then he said, you know, it's cold tonight, and if you're going to go around doing this the rest of the night, you might as well take my coat to keep you warm. And he handed him his coat. The young teenager looked at him, kind of confused, and he said, well, why are you giving me your coat? And he said, well, if you're willing to risk your freedom just for a few dollars, you must really need the money, so I just want to help you out. And then he told him, I'm just going to have dinner. You're welcome to join me if you'd like. And the teenager looked at him for a while and said, okay. So he took this teenage boy to dinner. And he noticed that he was nice to all of the people that were in that favorite restaurant of his. And he said, yeah, you've got to be nice to everybody that's around you. Were you not raised that way? And the teenage boy said, no. Of course, when the check came, the teenage boy had his wallet. So he said, I'll pay for it, but you've got all my money. And so he handed him back his wallet. And he handed him back his money. And as he left, he even left without his knife because Julio had bought it for $20. He said, I'll give you $20 if you'll give me that knife. And he walked away. There's a reason that story made the news, because that's so different than anything we see around us. It's so different than what we're taught, to have someone that's seeking to do you harm and to respond with goodness and to respond with love. And yet if we set Christ as Lord in our hearts, we're going to be different. It might not be this drastic. It might not be something that makes the news, but it will be something that's noticed. And so this morning, I need to ask myself if I'm living a life that's different, that I've set Christ as Lord in my hearts. Because if I do that, if I set Him as my ultimate authority, just like Noah did, I'm not going to be listening to everyone else. And when I follow His command, I'll have salvation. And that's available to you this morning. If you need to come forward to put Him as Lord of your heart, to put Him on in baptism, or it may be that you just need to have your conscience refocused on God's Word. Maybe you've made that decision, but you want to renew your commitment to putting Him as Lord in your heart. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and worship in song.